Good morning. Well, it's good to worship with you. Good to come, and it's a privilege to share God's word with you. Well, Christmas is here. There's a lot of signs that Christmas is here. We have the commercials. Those have been going on for quite a while, so I don't know if that really tells us much. We, of course, the decorations and the music. Last week, coming to church, I usually leave fairly early on Sunday mornings, and I actually saw Santa driving somewhere, and he drives a Prius, in case you're concerned, which I appreciate, because it's good that Santa's worried about miles per gallon. Even though he has magic reindeer, it's good that he's worried about our environment. So that was good. But I think one of my favorite things about Christmas time is the chance that we get to come during the Advent season and come before God's Word to see how God's Word not only applies to us in general, but this season in particular. And so to do that this morning, open up with me to Mark chapter 10. Again, we're in our Christmas series, in which we're essentially trying to answer the questions, why did Jesus come, and how are then should we respond? And our hope is that Christmas wouldn't merely be about nice sentiments or get-togethers and gifts, even if we do try to keep the Christ in Christmas. We want to let the greater meaning of Christmas take root in our hearts and live in such a way that we give God the most glory. Because of this, our theme verse for this series has been Mark 10, 45, where Jesus himself gives the reason for his coming. He says this, "For even the Son of Man," that's referring to himself, "came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." The idea of serving and giving his life is really tied together. He served by giving his life to save sinners. And so on Christmas, we celebrate not simply the coming of a precious baby, but the coming of a Savior who died to rescue the lost. How then are we to respond? If the meaning of Christmas is that Jesus came as the incarnate Son of God to ultimately give his life as a sacrifice for sinners, what are we to do? Last week, Brian shared about how the cross that Jesus was teaching about, the cross that he would give his life on, is the message that the disciples were to have for the world that was lost. And it's the mission that should be upon our hearts as well. I think this gospel that we hold so precious can't be something that we hold to ourselves. We should share with people about the grace and mercy of Christ. Well, this morning we're going to see that one of Jesus' specific applications of his coming into the world to serve and save the lost was that we should also live lives of humility and service to others. And so let me read to you the passage. We're going to say verses 35 through 45, but let me back up to verse 32 to give it a bit of context. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We're able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Now, the first thing I want to point out is the pattern that has taken place over the last few chapters, because I think it highlights what we're supposed to learn from these stories. Jesus is on a journey to the cross. He's headed to Jerusalem and is now doing less public ministry and focusing a bit more on the disciples and their training. And three specific times he shares with them his task, and each time the disciples respond in a way that demonstrates that they don't quite understand Jesus' mission to die on the cross. Chapter 8, Jesus tells his disciples he's going to be murdered. What is the disciples' response? Peter rebukes him. All right, he can't fathom the idea of a dead Messiah. So Jesus teaches them on the idea that they must take up their cross to follow him. Right? Being a disciple will not mean glory, but service. Sorry. In chapter 9, Jesus again shares about his mission to die, and the disciples respond with a discussion as to who among them is the greatest. So Jesus teaches them the idea that they must be last of all and servant of all. And again, the idea is that a disciple will not be about glory, but about service. And here in chapter 10, it happens again. Jesus explicitly teaches them that he is going to Jerusalem to die, and James and John decide it's a good idea to ask for the best places in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And again, Jesus' lesson is that true discipleship is not going to be about glory, but service. And I point out this pattern because I want us to understand the truth that Jesus is trying to convey to us through Mark, that being a disciple is about being the least of all and the last of all. So let that sink into your heart for a moment. If you're a believer, you should be marked by humility and service and sacrifice. Now, I think these are fairly simple truths to understand. And yet one of the things that makes it difficult is there's this sinful streak in each of us that rebels against it. I think in part, this is why the disciples had such a hard time understanding Jesus' mission to die. I mean, part of it likely had to do with the fact that they were kind of pre-cross. It was difficult for them to fathom the idea of a crucified Messiah. Everything they'd been taught probably seemed to imply that the Messiah would be a great king who would come in glory. And so to contemplate one who was murdered by the very Jewish leaders who told them when the Messiah would come was almost too much for them to believe. But it wasn't simply knowledge, because what is revealed in these stories is the sinful inclination of the disciples' hearts that desires comfortable circumstances more than costly sacrifice. It's not simply about Jesus teaching them and them saying, "Well, I just don't get it." Right? It was about Jesus teaching them and the disciples responding in selfishness. And I think it illustrates the power of our selfishness and how, because of it, though we know better, we will often be tempted to live for ourselves and our glory and our comfort rather than live in the humble service of others. I mean, let's be honest. It's pretty easy for us on a Sunday morning in Southern California and in this nice sanctuary to say, "Why aren't those disciples willing to be martyrs? I mean, why won't they just go and die for Jesus?" I would totally die for Jesus. Right? We're sitting here, and yet we get to work on Monday morning, and we don't want to tell people we're Christian. And so it's easy for us to judge them, but if we're honest, I think their response is similar to how we would respond. All this to say, before we question the disciples and why they're not willing to be humble and to serve, we need to take a deep look into the selfish recesses of our own hearts and ask, why am I not more willing to be humble and more willing to serve? Back to our passage, Jesus' point then is clear. Again, verse 33 and 43 and 44. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." We are called to live in humble service of others. And I think Christmas time is a great time for us to study this, because I think we have both unique opportunities to be selfish and unique opportunities to serve. Right? If you know me, I'm not the pastor who's down on Christmas. I don't plan on giving you a lecture on the secular trappings of Christmas. I love the music. I love the decorations. I love the food. I love the TV specials. I even like Christmas shopping. Now, that sounds crazy. Now, granted, most of it's on Amazon, but still, in the comforts of my own home, I don't mind Christmas shopping. That being said, Christmas can't simply be about sentiment. It must be about stewardship. God has given us Christmas with all that it is to be used for his glory. I think one clear way we can do this is to pursue opportunities to serve. And I think about the unique opportunities that Christmas affords you to serve this year. Right? There's families that could use help. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but there's, for instance, single moms in our church, and they could use help doing certain things that take extra hands. Would you be that family to them? Husbands, what a simple way to serve your wife by being thoughtful in your gift giving. Right? Not necessarily extravagant, but thoughtful. What about financially supporting people in need or being generous with the church as we try to minister the gospel? What about loving your in-laws at your family get-together? or sharing the gospel with a coworker that's depressed around Christmas time, or serving in one of the many areas of need here at Lighthouse. We'll look at more ideas, but start to think now, where am I serving? Where do I struggle to serve? And where is God giving me the opportunity to serve more? Getting back to our text, the key idea is fairly straightforward. In light of the cross, sacrificially serve others. So let's look at three ways to grow and be a servant. The first is this: desire grace, not glory. Desire grace, not glory. Have you ever heard it said that God created us because we are lonely? Because he was lonely? How absurd is that? Can you imagine? God eternally existed in the perfect relationship with himself in the Trinity. Okay, perfection, no deficiencies. And then he created us because he was lonely. I think if God was lonely, I don't think he would create me. I'm not good company to my wife. I don't think he's looking and like, here's the infinite God of the universe, the one who could create something out of nothing. He's thinking, I'm really lonely. Boom, Kim. You know, great discussions about Mexican food and the Dodgers. My life is now complete. I mean, it just doesn't even make sense. But people actually perpetuate this idea. God had to create people because he was lonely. It's really nonsense. The Bible is very clear. God created us for his glory. And our embracing of this truth will affect how we understand our serving. James and John come with a request and they say, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Okay, this is kind of like the child who says, daddy, I want you to say yes. Okay, I don't know if that's ever worked in the history of mankind. I mean, if one of my kids were to say that to me, I would almost assume it's a bad request. And it seems like they understand that there's something a bit off with what they're asking. Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do for you? They say, grant us to sit one on your right hand and one at your left in your glory. You know that idea, in your glory. In that culture, at that time, the right and left hand were the places of prominence. So you can imagine them picturing Jesus on his throne, one of them on the left and one of them on the right. Now, there's a certain shrewdness with their request. As one pastor pointed out, if you knew that stock was going to go through the roof, what would you do? You would buy as much as you could. They believe Jesus is about to hit it big, and they kind of want to ride the wave. But however we might describe it, what it really is a glory grab. Right, Jesus, in your glory, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left. It's not a commitment to follow. It's not a declaration of allegiance. This is a desire for glory. Now realize, as we listen to this request, we should both not be surprised that it happened, and we should not doubt that we would do something very similar. Because the reality is, as Matt Chandler says, we are all glory thieves. There is the temptation in each of us to pursue our own glory. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. We are created for God's glory. So think about that. You were created to bring God glory. All of creation was created to bring God glory. What is God's glory? We should look at it kind of at the sum of what God is, not in his essence, but in the manifestation of his greatness and goodness. Think about it as the sun. The light and the heat kind of are the glory of the sun. They tell us that the sun is this great mass of fuel and fire. And something that's clear throughout Scripture is that God is absolutely devoted to pursuing his own glory. In fact, no one is more God-centered than God. His greatest passion is his own glory. Now, if this is new to you, this really may not sit well with you. But this is the testimony of Scripture. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. God talks about why he created people. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Ephesians 1, 5 through 6. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, so we were created for us. Now, this is difficult for us to embrace because it involves removing ourselves from the center of our self-made universe and acknowledging that someone else should be there. Right? The world claims that God is egotistical for desiring our worship. But why do they make that claim? Because they want to be in the center. They want the universe to ultimately be about them. They don't want to be God-centered. They want God to be man-centered. Or as John Piper put it, sometimes it seems that we are willing to be God-centered if God is willing to be people-centered. But we are made for the glory of God. And again, it may not sound good, but were it not for sin, living for the glory of God would bring us there would be nothing else that would bring us greater joy. Living for God's glory is meant to bring us true eternal happiness. Living for God's glory is meant to bring joy beyond what anyone can fathom. Now, why is it not like this? Because of sin. We're all sinners. Sin is not just bad behavior or misconduct, but our sin is rebellion. In every act of sin, we're saying, God, I won't live for you. I don't care if you're king or lord. I will live under my own governance. I will deem what is right and wrong. I will make my own rules. That's why Romans 5:10 says we are enemies. So where our lives are made to say that God is the center of the universe, too often our lives declare that we are the center of the universe. Rather than live in such a way that points to a great God, we live in such a way that says that I am great. I mean, think simply about selfishness and how that puts ourselves at the center rather than God. Okay, this is an attempt at stealing glory. So get that. I'm supposed to live every moment of every day for the glory of God. And what happens? I have the audacity to pursue my own glory. And the most significant problem is that in my sin, I deserve God's judgment. In my sin, hell awaits. So kind of note the irony. I pursue glory, and in my pursuit of glory only means this: I really need grace. We don't deserve glory, we need grace. And so life should not be about pursuing glory, but the need for grace. Does that describe your life? Is your life about glory or grace? We'll likely get into this more next week, but look at the difference between James and John and blind Bartimaeus in the next passage. Jesus asks James and John, what do you want me to do for you? And they want glory. But then they come to Jericho and they meet a blind beggar calling out for Jesus to have mercy on him. And Jesus asks him the exact same question. What do you want me to do for you? And he says, let me recover my sight. And this man understands this, as it says in verse 47, as an act of mercy. This man wanted grace and mercy, not glory. So let me ask you, are you living like James and John? Or are you living like a blind beggar in dire need of grace? Because realize this, when your life is about grace and not glory, you will grow as a servant. If life is about glory, you won't seek to be the least. And you won't seek to be the last. As Jesus says, you won't seek to be a servant and slave of all. When you don't see your need for grace, it's too easy to judge others. Too easy to look down upon others. Too easy to think you're better than others. Think about someone you have difficulty loving and serving. Do you see their desperation for grace, or do you see your own? It will be hard to give of yourself to others if you don't see your own need. I think for some of us, the biggest hindrance to servanthood is that we don't see our need for grace. But imagine if you saw yourself as a blind beggar, desperate for mercy. Wouldn't life be so different? No more pretense, no thoughts of deserving. You would simply be a beggar at the service of others. No more hating the way your boss treats you. No more being angry with your husband for not being more helpful. No more desiring to be in the in-front ministries at church. No more frustration when people aren't grateful for what you do. No more treating people poorly because they treated you poorly. Why? Because you are just desperate for grace. And were it not for grace, you would be no different than the very people you despise. But because you see your desperation for grace, no superiority, no idea that people have to live up to your standard of righteousness, no thoughts of, I would never do that. You simply see yourself as a blind beggar, desperate for grace, and wanting to serve others who need grace as well. So humility changes everything. Again, what is your life about? The pursuit of glory or grace? Let me give you another example. Some of you have jobs that consume you. And everything says something is not right. Your marriage struggles. You're rarely home to shepherd your kids so that your spouse is left with the bulk of the spiritual investment in their lives. Though you come to church on Sundays, you're basically an attender and you're not serving your church family. But you can't fathom finding another job. Why? Glory. Your job seems to make you a success. You're financially well off and people look up to you. They're impressed with your abilities or your title. You can't imagine taking a lesser job, making less money, having less prestige. But what if your desire, instead of desiring glory, you saw your need for grace? What if you realize that your success at work doesn't demonstrate your greatness, but how much more you need grace? I think if your life wasn't about glory, everything would be different. You would take great joy not in what people thought of you occupationally, but you'd take greater joy in helping your wife with the dishes, freeing up your husband for ministry, teaching your children about Jesus, investing in the people here at Lighthouse. Do you see your need for grace? When you do, it changes everything. And let that be the foundation of your serving. Point number two, expect problems, not paradise. Have you ever expected something and got something completely different? Maybe you are shopping online and you see a picture and you buy it and then it turns out to be something much different. A few years ago when we went to adopt CJ in Japan, I had to book the hotel online, needless to say, right? I'm not going to go there. So I look online and I see this picture, and from the picture, this room was not only gorgeous but spacious. Okay, I'm like, okay, this is perfect. It was a pretty good price. So I book it, and we get there, and you would not believe how small this room was. Okay, there was only three of us, and we barely fit in there. Okay, and trust me, when the architects were designing this, they didn't have a picture of a guy like me on the wall saying, we need to make sure the room fits this man. Okay, instead, they probably had a picture of like a junior high girl, and they said, if it fits her, it fits everyone in the whole world. Because when I got there, like, feet are hanging off the edge. I literally hit my head on the door jam. I mean, it's really not built for guys. And granted, I'm a big, you know, I could lose a few pounds, but still, it wasn't built for guys my size, right? But in the picture, it was spacious. Like, it looked like, you know, queen beds for everyone and things like that. I think this is the disciples at this point. They have in their mind this picture that when God comes into glory, it's about reigning and kingdoms and kings and thrones. It's about victories. And Jesus keeps telling them, no, it's going to be different. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be murdered. But I think he wants them to understand this, because if they can embrace this idea of suffering, it's going to change the way they live their life. Jesus responds to their demand in verse 38 with this. He says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? The idea of the cup can mean both God's wrath against sinners, as it does in Gethsemane, as well as the suffering of God's people. And here it's the latter. Jesus is asking them if they're willing to suffer rather than be exalted. Baptisms here doesn't represent Christian baptism as described later by Paul. Rather, it's a picture of total submersion. And again, it's a picture of suffering, the affliction that they would very soon be immersed in. As one commentator describes it, it wasn't about of heading towards a bit of difficulty, but they would be plunged into suffering. We know this to be true, right? James was a martyr. John lived out his life in exile because of his faith. And so with this in mind, Jesus' words become very sobering. Verse 39, the cup that I will drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. He is telling them that difficulties are coming. So imagine the picture. They come wanting glory. They come wanting the best seats in the house, and Jesus tells them it's not going to be significance, it's going to be suffering. Jesus' lesson is simple and yet very serious. His path is one of suffering, and if there's his disciples, their path will be one of suffering as well. And you can imagine this is such an important lesson, not simply because they need to know what to expect, but because they need to have their desires transformed. If they continue to try to be disciples who pursue comfort, they will never be servants. If they want glory, if they want to sit at the right and the left, they will never be given to serve others. On the other hand, if they expect and embrace difficulty, if they understand the demands of the Christian life, if they welcome suffering and pursue humility, they'll be servants. As Jesus says, they will be slaves of all. I mean, it's hard because we don't want problems. We want paradise. I mean, think about your prayer life. I mean, do you ever say, God, could you make my life difficult? What do we say? God, take my difficulties away. We hope that following Jesus will mean good things happen and life will be easier, as if God wants for me the path of least resistance. But God actually promises problems and challenges and suffering. And we need to be aware of this. I mean, the difficulty of serving is that serving is difficult, right? Serving isn't always fun. And the serving that Jesus describes is very costly and even painful. Let me give you an example. Many of you are serving faithfully and here in Lighthouse in some ministries. And often you love it and enjoy it, and it's great. But what happens when ministry is difficult? You have people who don't like what you do, or who want you to do it differently, or complain constantly. Or you serve alongside of people who are challenging, always late, always dropping the ball, incessant grumblers, always down on your ideas. Or you're serving in a ministry where there doesn't seem to be much visible fruit. You keep showing up and you keep doing, and yet you feel like nothing is happening. Or you're serving and you just feel like you don't get recognized. Where some who are in the front always get thanked. You feel like you're working just as hard and no one ever thanks you for what you do. And when these things happen, you can be shocked or angry or discouraged or hurt. It makes serving difficult, causes tension in relationships, makes you want to do something else, even give up on ministry. But what if you went into serving with the expectation that serving was going to be difficult? What if you realized that you are a sinner serving alongside sinners, trying to serve other sinners? The only shock would be is if everything went smoothly. I think it would change the way you view the struggles of ministry and would encourage you to be a faithful servant, knowing that Jesus himself said difficulties are coming. Understand, the life of a disciple is going to be difficult. It will cost you in some way. You will face trials. And the sooner you embrace that, the quicker you will grow as a servant. In this Christmas season, how is God calling you to serve in a way that you can almost be certain it will be difficult? What about sharing the gospel? One of the greatest ways you can serve is to share with people about the grace and mercy of Christ. You will see people this month that you don't see for the rest of the year. Understand, often the difficulty of sharing the gospel is that it is difficult. You fear being challenged. You fear people looking down upon you, judging you as a bigot, rejecting you, making fun of you. But what if instead you assume that's going to happen? What if instead you embrace the suffering that it is and said, you know what, this is what it means to be a disciple. Being a disciple is not about the path of least resistance and not about people liking me and thinking highly of me. Being a disciple is serving people and loving, even sharing the gospel when they don't want to hear it. Or what about loving family members who are difficult? Again, you'll see family over the holiday that you probably don't see all the time or every week. Or maybe it is people you see every week. Maybe it's your in-laws or people that you struggle to love well. And you might be thinking things like, but they hurt me, or they don't like me, or they judge me, or they do things different than my family would do them. But Jesus didn't say, be a slave to some. He didn't say, be a slave to those who like you, be a slave to those you get along with. He said, be a slave to all. And if you're not a Christian, you're welcome to go and hate and ignore and badmouth and grumble like the rest of the world. But if you are a disciple, you must love and you must serve. Not just allowing for difficulties, but expecting difficulties. Is God asking you to love someone this year that you really know you need to? I mean, that's how you're going to serve well, is to love someone who's difficult. When I was in seminary, I would often meet guys who wanted to be great preachers. Not necessarily great pastors, not necessarily great counselors or shepherds. They wanted to be great preachers. And I always had that concern in my heart about that. And so one of the things that we kind of committed to our interns is we don't want to just to raise up good preachers. We want men who love people, who are servants, who are last. And so we encourage them to shepherd and to love and to serve. We try to explain to them the difficulties of ministry. And I think Lighthouse is the best church to serve. I can honestly say that. I mean, I face so little difficulties compared to a lot of pastors I talk to. So I'm not pretending that what I do is so difficult. It is a blessing to serve here. But that's what we tell the interns. We're like, hey, someday you might not be here, and that's going to be different. You know, people are just going to tell you how much they dislike your preaching, They're going to tell you things that are hurtful. They're going to walk out of service. You know, and we want them to be ready for these things because we want them to know that being a pastor isn't about glory. It's about service. So we want them to come with this expectation that ministry will be difficult. Because I know when they do that and they embrace that, I think they'll be faithful to God's calling for them. Are you expecting problems or paradise? Expect problems and honor God in your perseverance. Last idea is this. Be like Christ, not our culture. Be like Christ, not our culture. As we come to verse 42, Jesus teaches his disciples what it really means to follow him. He said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay, first of all, notice what we are not supposed to be like. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Jesus is saying that the world pursues power and authority. The world wants to be served rather than served. The world desires supremacy, not servility. The world seeks might, not meekness. But to this Jesus says, but it shall not be so among you. And I know you realize that selfishness and the pursuit of power and authority are worldly ways. As Christians, we have to be different. The world pursues self-esteem. We must pursue esteeming others. The world encourages pride. We must detest pride and desire humility. We kid ourselves if we believe we can live for both the world and Christ. I think this is an area that significantly stunted my spiritual growth when I was younger. I had in mind that I could be a Christian, but still pursue success by the world standards. Right? I wanted to be a Christian and do Christian things and live somewhat morally, but I wanted material wealth and earthly success and the accolades of those around me. I wanted to be served. I mean, literally, I wanted servants. That would be nice, right? Have people who serve you. But listen to Jesus. That's the world. That's our culture. It shall not be so among you. And what he's getting at when he says this, the verb here is not simply talking about a future event, but he's really describing the kingdom ethic of humility and service. In other words, he's not just making a suggestion, be more like Christ. He's saying that fundamentally, we as Christians must not live like the world. We must live humbly. And then as he describes this in verse 43 and 44, he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Think about those terms, servant and slave. A servant has the purpose to serve, and more extreme, a slave has no rights at all, but is at the disposal of another. And Jesus' words here aren't simply analogies to get us to do a bit more. He is describing the heart of a believer. We must look around and consider other people as our master. We must live as servants and slaves to others. But realize that if this is your attitude, life will dramatically change. Think about someone you have difficulty serving. Maybe it's your wife. I'm guessing there are times when you get home, you'd rather put your feet up, watch a game, eat a good meal rather than help with the kids or help with the housework. Or maybe you're tempted when you hear the baby cry in the middle of the night to roll over and pretend you don't hear. Hypothetically, I hear other guys do that. Never in my house. But what if you thought for a moment, I'm her servant and her slave? How would that change things? Now, that really, for some of you, that right, or even for me, it grates, doesn't it? Because usually we use that as an argument. I'm not your servant. But actually, the Bible says, actually, you are her servant. Right? And it's pretty stunning because, it's hard to say. Or maybe it's your husband. Maybe for the ladies. I'm sure it's easy to complain about how much they don't help or to dwell upon their weaknesses. But what if you looked at your life and said, you know what? I'm a servant to them. Right? Does that sit well in your hearts? Maybe it's your roommate who never seems to keep things clean, your coworker who constantly drops the ball, the sibling who actually persecutes you for your faith. Whoever God is calling you to serve, everything will change if you have in mind this idea, I'm their servant, I'm their slave, I need to put myself at their disposal for their good and God's glory. Jesus doesn't end there. He gives the ultimate example and foundation of serving. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We're going to come back to this verse and try to give it a proper treatment on Christmas Sunday, but we can't miss Jesus' point for us this morning. We must serve because he came to serve. The word for here at the beginning of verse 45 is not only placing before them the cross as an example of serving, but he's saying that because he came to serve, that becomes our way of living. In other words, if serving is the way of Christ, our master, then it must be our way as well. He's not just saying, okay, this is what serving might look like. We must see him establishing a way of life for his disciples and for us as well. So Jesus is setting before us a precedence of what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be a part of the kingdom. And we see at least a couple things here. First, we see the humility of the incarnation. Jesus says he came. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but realize the implications of the incarnation. The incarnation is the idea that God the Son took on a human nature, and from that point forward and for the rest of eternity is fully God and fully man. Now, it's easy for us to think past this because when we think of Jesus coming to the world, that's Christmas time. You know, we see this little baby in this manger. He's glowing for some reason, and he's on this hay that seems like it's spun out of pure gold. That's the pictures of my kids' story Bibles, right? But we miss the radical nature of the incarnation if we fail to grasp the idea that God became man. Remember, Jesus existed in eternity past in the perfect loving community of the Trinity, rightly experiencing constant praise from the heavenly beings. He had never experienced suffering, never experienced struggle. Everything was perfect. But then, as Paul describes in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. In other words, he who had only experienced praise and honor and perpetual joy chose not to exploit the glory he deserved, but rather took on human flesh and experienced suffering for the first time in his eternal existence. Imagine you saw an earthly king cleaning a toilet. It would be pretty shocking. And yet it does not compare with the incarnation, the act of God taking on human flesh. It is a stunning picture of servility. And here is maybe the simple application from this. Nothing should be beneath us. Let me ask you, when it comes to serving, is there anything beneath you? Anything maybe just a little too low for you to do? If you're a worship leader, is it beneath you to work the soundboard? If you count yourself a gifted teacher, is it beneath you to instruct children who are 2 or 3 years old? If you're a pastor, is it beneath you to labor in some way? Or what about outside the church? What is too lowly for you to do? What about in the home or at work or with your friends? Because whatever it is, realize that it does not compare to how far Jesus had to stoop in the incarnation. Jesus became man and said we should serve like he did. We should count nothing as too lowly for us. Okay, but Jesus doesn't end there. Not only do we see the humility of the incarnation, but then we see the sacrifice of the cross. Jesus didn't just come, but he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, we'll expand upon this in a couple of weeks, but the idea of the ransom was a payment made to set someone free. And Jesus himself was the payment that we needed to be free from our sins. Remember, we earlier discussed the idea that we are sins, we are glory thieves, we're facing the just judgment of God. But Jesus, in humble sacrifice, gave himself up for us. Again, we turn to Philippians 2. Paul writes in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He took the punishment we deserve upon himself. Jesus went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in the place of everyone who has put their faith in him. So I can get that. Jesus only deserved worship, and he took our sin upon himself, and he suffered hell in our place. It is a sacrifice that's unparalleled in our world. Before we asked, when it comes to serving, what is beneath you. Maybe now we could ask, when it comes to serving, what cost is too great? Is it a financial cost? Right? Do you feel like God's asking you too much to support a family in need or to support missionaries or support the church? Is it a social cost? Does serving the visitors of our church mean you sacrifice time with your friends on a Sunday morning? Like, I'm going to leave my friends behind and I'm going to go greet that person who doesn't seem to be talking to anyone. Is it a comfort cost? Maybe going on missions and leaving your nice South Bay home. Is it a pride cost? Loving your enemies in some way. Is it a time cost? I mean, maybe the question isn't what cost is too great, but the better question is there really a cost that is too great? Because if we look at this passage, we'd have to say no. Jesus sets the bar impossibly high and then says, sacrifice like I have sacrificed. All this to say is, how is God calling you to serve and to sacrifice? And we strive to be like Christ, not like this world. Let me close with this. Jesus isn't simply giving them a high standard to live up to, but he's pointing them the way to true greatness. Verse 43 again, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. In other words, stop fooling around with the world's understanding of greatness. Stop trying to be first by the culture standards and look at God's word and pursue true greatness by being a servant and slave of all. Earlier, I talked about the idea that some of you have jobs that maybe that are consuming you. And I wish that as a pastor, I would get a free pass because obviously I'm a pastor and I'm serving the church. But realize it is easy for me to pursue my own glory in pastoral ministry. It is easy for me to look at numbers or to wonder what people think of my preaching or to look at membership or to look at the giving of the church and determine my worth based upon those things. But we have to fight that because serving is not about our glory, but it's about God's glory. And yet when we do those things, when we're the least and when we're the last, that's when we're hitting true greatness. I was trying to think about, you know, who could I use to illustrate this to you? What would be a great example of serving? And the first people who came to mind were the people in this church. Right? The people who work PowerPoint and the soundboard in the back so that we can worship and yet probably rarely ever get thanked for what they do. Or the workers who are right now watching so many of our children so that we can come here and kind of worship in an undistracted way, all the while teaching them about Jesus. It's counselors who are walking so faithfully with those who are hurting in our church and who probably don't receive hardly any recognition. But just they continue to love relentlessly. It's people who come early to set up the parking. It's greeters and ushers. It's the worship team and youth workers. I thought about my wife. She does so much so that I can serve in the church. And again, most of that goes unrecognized. For me to come to certain meetings, it just means she has to do more work. So while I come, people will thank me for what I've done, and yet she won't get thanked for that. I think of the other elders. As I've often said, I receive way too much credit for what goes on in this church because I tend to be in front more than them, and I speak a lot. But the elders serve so faithfully. Pastor Gavin's back from sabbatical. I won't lie, I'm surprised we made it through. We didn't collapse without him. I'm relieved that he's back. And I know he wouldn't want me talking about him, but he does so much for the life of this church that very few people notice. And we couldn't do what we do apart from the way that God uses him. But he serves. And he asks for no credit. But I truly believe this about all those people. And this isn't like mock humility. I really believe that there are many, many people in this church whose reward in heaven will be much greater than mine. They are pursuing true greatness, being servants and slaves of all. And one day they will come face to face and know the pleasure of their master, and he will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is true greatness. Will you take a moment and pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a people who humbly serve others. Lord, you've uniquely gifted each one of us. And you've called us to expend ourselves for others. And yet in our selfishness and our pride, we want glory, not grace. But would you help us, Lord? Would you help the husbands be better servants to their wives and wives better servants to their husbands? Would you help the college students be better servants of their roommates? And the workers here be better servants to their coworkers? And each and everything that you've called us to do, may we look around us and want to be servants and slaves of all. And in that, Lord, may we know what true greatness is. I thank you for being good to us. We don't deserve to serve you. You could use anyone. You could do it without us, and yet you give us the privilege of being servants. So we thank you and we praise you. We hope the Lighthouse lives and acts in a way that brings you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.